Acts 17:16-21. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly disturbed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what his new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas.
What is it in life that makes you angry? And that causes that frustration, that fire within you to rise up? Sometimes our anger may be directed towards an individual. At other times it may be directed towards a life circumstance, particularly a repeated circumstance that doesn't seem to get fixed. And in those times when you have that anger, how do you react? You're one of those people where it just simmers and the frustration builds up? Or does it explode and it comes out of you? You know, when British people are really annoyed, we write a letter, don't we? Not just an email, a letter. We're going to get pen on paper. It's going to be physical. It's interesting, when we were denied boarding at the airline, the Albanians were up in people's faces, saying, like, "What's happening here?" As Brits, we just press the sad face as we walk through. "How was you?" "Sad, sad." Some of us pressed it a few times. Now, that's a typical British way of responding when you're annoyed. Like, generally speaking, as Christians, and especially as British Christians, we see anger as this negative emotion that needs to be suppressed. And there are many times where it's wrong to be angry. And a lot of the time we don't necessarily respond in the right way. But as we're going to see from this passage this evening, there are occasions, there's a time, there's a reason where anger is the appropriate response. And there's a right way to respond to that. This evening we're going to focus in mainly on verses 16 and 18 under these headings that are on the sheet on your tables: provoked by idols and provoked to preach. But before we do that, we're going to take an overview of verses 16 to 21. So we're following on from last week. Paul has been separated from his co-workers, from Silas and Timothy, and they were up here in Berea because of the issues that have been happening there, the crowd that has been stirred up to riot. Paul has been sent down all the way here to Athens. And so there's been this continued opposition to the word of God. And yet despite this, the gospel continues to spread. So as Paul is here in Athens, he's waiting, seeing when he's going to be reunited with Silas and Timothy. That's going to happen later in Corinth. He begins to preach. Initially, he starts off in the synagogue, and then he goes to the marketplace. But he very soon catches the attention of a group of philosophers. Look at verse 18. We've got the Epicureans, and we've got the Stoics. And these represent two main schools of thought that were very popular in the first century. So you've got the Epicureans. They believed in God, or in their culture, in gods. But their idea of the gods is that they're far away, they're distant, they're not interested in humanity. And their main aim in life as Epicureans was happiness, pleasure. That was the goal of life. Now the way they went about it, perhaps surprisingly, it wasn't lavish living. It was a restrained form of living, trying to control their desires, live modestly. Now the Stoics, they believe that the divine was in everything. It's a bit like Star Wars and the Force. Yeah? It's all in there. Their goal then was to live in harmony with the created order. And the way they went about doing this was through logic and discipline. So you could think, and maybe this might work for some people, think of the Epicureans maybe a bit like hobbits, you know, detached and trying to live for the simple things in life, and the Stoics are more like Jedi Knights. So these are the two main groups that you've got. They appear to be interested in what Paul's saying, but in verse 18, they describe him as a babbler. And that term, a babbler, initially referred to a seed-picking bird. So maybe think in terms of pick-and-mix sweets. Now, over with the refreshments, we've got a lovely jar that's full of licorice. And that's just one jar, it's just licorice in there. When you get a pick-and-mix bag of sweets, you put in whatever you want. You're going to put in some fudge, you're going to put in some cola bottles, maybe you're putting some licorice laces. But in that pick-and-mix bag, you are not limited by what you would normally get in a sweet pack. You choose and you pop it in. And a babbler was someone who took a pick-and-mix approach to life. I'm going to take some of this idea, I'll take some of that, I'll take some of that, and I'll combine it together. So if someone was a babbler, they were considered to take little bits of knowledge, maybe different ideas, and they would recite them, but it was considered they had no idea what they were talking about. That's how these philosophers viewed Paul. And yet, ironically, that's what the Athenians were. They're the real babblers. Have a look at verse 21. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Last week we were looking at the idea of being open-minded. Now the Athenians, they take this and they take it to the extreme. We talked about being open-minded is a good thing when you're open-minded to let in the truth. Now the Athenians here, they're open-minded to the extent that they let in anything and everything. And the city of Athens, it reflects this approach to life. We're told in verse 16, this is a city that is full of idols. Now in Letchworth, in Bulldog, we may not have shrines and statues on our street corners. And yet we live in a culture that has this pick and mix approach to life. I'm going to take some of this and some of that, whatever is going to get me through life. So we too live in a culture that's full of idols. Now, an idol is whatever we turn to in order to secure what only God can provide. So an idol is whatever we turn to secure whatever God, what only God can provide. And when we talk about idols, we typically give examples of things like money and sex and drugs. What about a small little black box and what it can do? In the news this week, social media was acknowledged as a modern day addiction. And how people turn to social media as a means of affirmation, as a means of finding their worth. And an idol is whatever we turn to in order to secure what only God can provide. Now that may be social media for some people. That may be something completely different. The idol was still there in the past before we had social media. Maybe it was being the busybody and the gossip in the town. I don't know. An idol is whatever we turn to in order to secure what only God can provide. And idols feed off this misdirection of our desires. So like the Athenians, we live in a culture that is full of idols. Idols that promise much, deliver very little, if anything. And it's this enslavement to idolatry that provokes Paul, that causes this anger inside him to rise up as he looks around the city of Athens. Have a look at verse 16. We're on our first major point, provoked by idols. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And that term there, greatly distressed, it means to be provoked. So when Paul saw Athens, when he saw all these idols, he was provoked. This anger was aroused in him. And that same term, to be provoked, or in the NIV, to be greatly distressed, is used in the Old Testament to refer to God's reaction, God's response to idolatry. Deuteronomy 9:8, it speaks about how the Lord was provoked, or in the NIV, he was aroused to anger when Israel constructed this idol of the golden calf in the wilderness. God is one who is provoked by idolatry. We're told in Exodus 34:14, this is because God is a jealous God. Again, last week we looked at how jealousy isn't necessarily a bad thing. Jealousy is this desire to keep something, to protect something. So there are instances when that's bad, but there are also instances when that is a good and desirable thing. There's a 2008 film called Taken. It starred Liam Neeson as an ex-CIA agent, and his daughter gets kidnapped by human traffickers. And there's quite a dramatic scene in the film where he finds himself on the phone talking to the people who've just kidnapped his daughter. And this is what he says. If you let my daughter go now, that will be the end of it. I will not look for you. I will not pursue you. But if you don't, I will look for you. I will find you and I will kill you. And here's a man who is jealous for his daughter. He will destroy anything that seeks to destroy her. And in a similar manner, God is a jealous God. He's utterly opposed to idols because he knows that they destroy people. God's not jealous because he's petty. God's not jealous because he's insecure. In fact, it's quite the opposite. God knows what the best thing is for us, and it's to find our satisfaction, to find our life in him. So he is opposed to anything that would take us away from that. God is jealous because God actually cares for us. We have a God who's provoked by idolatry. And when Paul is in Athens, he is provoked by idolatry. In other words, Paul shares the heart of God. And what about us? What do we see when we look at the culture around us? To be honest, I don't see as Paul saw. I don't see as God sees. And there may be areas when we look at life and there is something that rises within us, this holy indignation. But on the whole, perhaps we've become numb to a lot of what is around us. It's become so familiar. We look and yet we fail to see. Because those idols have just become part of everyday life. Perhaps they've become part of our everyday life. So we look and we fail to see. And that God would open our eyes that we could truly see, that he would break our heart for the things that break his heart. That the motivation for mission is sharing in God's heart. A heart that's not merely provoked by the idolatry, but a heart that is moved with compassion. Then to reach out in love. Because in sharing God's heart, Paul was not merely provoked by the idols. He was provoked to preach.
verses 17 and 18 is what we're going to focus on now, as Paul was provoked to preach. Several years ago, there was a church that made their own version of Lady Gaga's 2008 song, Poker Face. Now, this video is described as a parody, not really the words that I would use. It's a church that's known for its volatile reactions. The title of the song is God Hates Lady Gaga, and it includes lines such as, "You ain't got no poker face, you've just got your whorish face, God hates you. Just like a freak playing dress-up, so your costumes, they can't help you out, and God promises, yes, he promises, your destruction so marvelous." And there is a sense of glee throughout this video. This is a church that certainly has a reputation for being provoked, and yet their response is more akin to Paul's response before he met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. Now, back then, Paul says he was provoked to persecute. He wasn't provoked to preach. He says pretty much as much in Acts 22, 3 to 4. But since he encountered Christ, something changed. And the holy indignation that was in him has now been changed and transformed, redirected as he shares God's heart for salvation. So here, as Paul is provoked by idols, he doesn't go around graffitiing all the statues with big messages saying, "God hates you, you're going to burn." He doesn't stir up a riot like some people did in Thessalonica. Instead, he's provoked to preach. So when Paul sees this city full of idols, we read in verse 17, "So." In other words, in response to what he saw, "so." So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Because he was provoked, he reasoned in the synagogue, he reasoned in the marketplace. And that term, reason, means to put forward a case for something, to put forward an argument. And we see in verse 18, the way that he puts forward his case is through preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, preaching sometimes can be considered a dirty word. I don't know how you feel when you hear that term, preach. Some people, it causes them to recoil. Have you ever heard anyone say, they preach, they don't listen, they just preach at me? Certainly been said about me when I was younger, and you know what? It was completely justified. But we have this sense, certainly in our culture, that preaching at someone is giving them a lecture, and a negative lecture. It's getting at them. It's telling them what to do. It's just this persistent nagging. That's not what preaching is or what preaching should be. Preaching isn't about telling people what they should do. Preaching is telling people about what Christ has done. Have a look at verse 18. Towards the end of verse 18, they said this because Paul was preaching the good news, what about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, to be sure, preaching demands a response. And we'll see that next week as Paul is speaking in the Areopagus and people are required to respond to this message. But in essence, preaching isn't about telling people what they need to do. Preaching is about telling people what God has done for them. And that's one of the reasons why preaching isn't an outdated medium. It's a necessary medium to communicate the message. The true Christian preaching is proclamation, to take another term. It is proclaiming Christ. It is proclaiming his victory, what he has achieved. It proclaims this better way as it reveals, as it shows, as it demonstrates that our security, that our worth, that our satisfaction is to be found in the God who loved us, who gave himself for us and calls us back to himself. And when that happens, now, idols lose their attraction. We're not going to increase God's glory by going around smashing idols, whatever they may be. The human heart has this ability to generate idols at a quicker rate than we are ever going to be able to quash them. We don't increase God's glory by smashing idols. Rather, instead, we proclaim, we speak of God's glory as revealed in Christ. The glory of the cross, the glory of the risen, the ascended Jesus, who is seated in the heavenlies above all power and above all authority. To proclaim Christ and to proclaim his glory. And when that glory is proclaimed, when that glory is seen, then the idols of our hearts, the idols of our culture, they crumble. My brother-in-law and his family, they were visiting this week, and we got chatting about church and what was happening where he lives up in Scotland. And their church has been heavily involved in supporting a ministry in some of the most deprived areas in their city. And there's this one area that was known for its poverty, for violence, drug abuse, murders. And about 18 years ago, a work began of bringing the good news of the gospel into that part of the city. And there was this pub in the midst of this area. And it had a reputation. It was kind of the center, the hub, the magnet for all sorts of sordid goings on. That pub's not there anymore. It's closed. Now, the pub didn't close because people were out there protesting and they were picketing. The pub didn't close because the police cracked down on something or the council stepped in and shut it down. The pub closed because it was no longer economically viable to keep the pub running. As the message of the gospel broke into that community, as lives started to be changed and transformed, as they heard what it is that God had done for them, and as they received that message, the pub just started to lose its customers. And eventually it had to shut down. The ground floor of that pub now is a grocery store. And the top floor is owned by the local church. Christ was preached. His glory was proclaimed. It was seen. And the idols in that culture began to crumble. So do we notice? Now, do we see the idols in the culture around us? Do we share in God's heart? Is that what provokes us? And when we're provoked, are we provoked to preach? To proclaim the victory of Christ. Now, that God would help us to see that. And not merely see the need, but also to see the power of the gospel to bring about that change and that transformation. We need God to be doing a work in our hearts and changing and transforming us to be more like Christ. This isn't just something that we add to our tick list and do. Because God calls us to be his people. We may see some great examples of what Paul did, but ultimately we're not called to be like Paul. We're called to be like Christ. And as we reflect Christ's heart, now we will share in the same mission that Paul did. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we so often fail to see. that we fail to see the world as you see it. We get caught up with so many things. Well, often at times maybe we fail to see the problem or we fail to see the need. And at other times we fail to see, Lord, your power to truly bring about change and transformation, and we try doing it in our own strength. We end up preaching at people and not preaching Christ. Father, would you forgive us? Change and transform us. Give us eyes to see. Break our hearts for the things that break your heart. Lord, enable us to see the need. Also enable us to see the power, the majesty of the gospel. Then all that we do, that we are pointing people to Christ. That it's his glory that is seen, not our methods, not our ways, but the glory revealed in the cross, the power of the resurrection. So that those idols, idols of our hearts, idols of our culture, that they crumble as they fall into disrepair from lack of use. Lord, as we are a people, as we see many others, Lord, who are captivated by Christ, find their joy, their satisfaction, and their security in him. Amen.